It's good to be here. I've enjoyed being around John and Karen. Karen was one of my students. I had her back at the seminary and then get to know John. And I'll tell you what the best things about being with her family again and getting to know them was getting to know the two boys. You got two good boys there, and I really appreciate both of them. Appreciate you, Josh, and the brighter one back there, too. You know you're always going to be known that way. And I'm just going to tease you to death on that. Turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Now these verses, if you've been here in the morning, you know that we've used these verses a whole lot. And I want to use them tonight as we get into this, to a message tonight that is different than what we've been bringing. And if you want to take notes, I'll tell you each part as I come to it. But 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's bow for a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to be in this place tonight, to enjoy the fellowship of Christian people, to be able to have a Bible that we can open, that we can read anytime we want. And Father, we ask that you will be with us tonight as we're instructed by your word. Lead us and guide us. Reprove us, rebuke us, instruct us in all righteousness. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Joe was just 8 years old when his father died and he inherited the family business. Joe had some good teachers, including his mother, who helped him along the way while he got his education for the days when he was fully going to take over the family business. His mother must have been a very devout woman, seeing the way that Joe turned out. When he was but 16, he realized that something was missing in his life, and he began a quest to seek it out, to seek out what was in his family's past that had made the business so good back in the day. And by the time he was 20, he had a business plan that called for firing the bad managers that had taken the company away from the real purpose and the task, and he had to change much that what the bad managers had built up. He tore down the infrastructure that had come with the self-serving managers, and in fact, he had to travel quite a bit during that time to see that the job was done and it was done correctly, and he watched very carefully to see that it was done. Before he was 26 years old, he realized that the old managers had allowed the base of operations to get in great disrepair. He had been saving for a massive renewal of headquarters, and so he ordered that the work begin. And during the process of refurbishment, some of the workers found, get this, the original business plan of the first owners of the property. Joe read the original plan and realized how much the company had gotten away from really fulfilling the destiny of the company. He called for some of the directors of the company and asked if the business could be saved. They approached their largest creditor and they asked him if the company could be saved or if they were going to go into bankruptcy. The creditor informed Joe that because of his humility and his honesty and because he didn't try to hide anything from him, that Joe and the business would be allowed to continue as long as Joe was the president and tried to conduct the business in a very honorable way. The business was reformed, it was restored from top to bottom, and King Josiah led one of the greatest restoration movements of all time. That story of Josiah from 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Chronicles 22 provides just one example of God, the creditor, and his creation. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. The story of mankind is one of faithfulness, falling away, bondage, repentance, restoration, 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 faithfulness. Are you starting to get the picture? That's the story of mankind. That's the picture of Israel during the time of the judges and the kings, and it's a picture of the church for over 2,000 years. I wonder if we're ever going to learn the message. History seems to show that we won't. I don't have time to rehearse all of the last 4,000 years of history, or even the last 2,000 years, but perhaps we can skim the surface of the last 200 years and learn some lessons from just the last 200 years of the church's history. First of all, let's look at the restoration movement from 1800 to 1900, okay? That's the first thing we're going to look at tonight. The restoration movement from the year 1800 to 1900. One can only understand what Josiah went through by looking at where he started. When Josiah became king, he followed his father Amon, who only reigned 2 years, and his grandfather Manasseh, who had reigned 55 years. Manasseh was not a good king. Manasseh, in fact, was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. Listen to what 2 Kings says about Manasseh. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal. And he made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. That means the sun, moon, and stars. He worshipped them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering. He burned his son as an offering. That's how bad it got. And he used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord. He set up an idol in the temple. The writer goes on and says, Manasseh led Israel astray, to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. He led the people to do more things wrong than the people, the heathen that lived there before they got there. But Josiah, when he came to reign, he tore down the false altars. He got rid of the high places. He killed the false prophets and all those involved in the worship of false gods, and he restored the great Passover feast. The early part of the 19th century was not a good time in our country. Time limitations allow me only to say that the morals were probably at an all-time low back then. Churches were very few and far between. The idols of the religions of Europe had been brought to America in all their divisiveness. Perhaps the greatest illustration of that divided state of what we call, or what called itself Christianity from that time, came from what we talked about on Monday night about Thomas Campbell and the Presbyterian preacher who dared to offer the Lord's Supper to all the Presbyterians he found in a community where he was preaching. You remember the story? Campbell was not just a Presbyterian preacher. He was an old, light, anti-burger, seceder Presbyterian preacher. He became friends with other people who were Presbyterians, And when having a communion service, he invited other Presbyterians, just Presbyterians, to have communion with him. But these Presbyterians were not old, light, anti-burger seceder Presbyterians. And then you remember what happened. He was censured by his church because he dared to open up the communion service to other Presbyterians. Shortly before that happened, Barton Stone and others in Kentucky had problems with the synod of which they were a part. And they withdrew to be Christians and to be Christians only. An awakening was taking place, if you recall, in New Hampshire, Vermont, Pennsylvania, Kentucky, Connecticut, and Virginia. It was a movement that wanted to abandon all denominational names and structures and simply wanted to get back to the Bible and be called Christians and Christians only. And in that now famous meeting to discuss what some were going to do about getting away from denominational schemes and practices, Thomas Campbell was the one who said that this group of like-minded brethren should follow but one rule and one rule only. Remember what that rule was? Where the Scriptures speak, we will speak. And where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. They said it was like a light bulb, or someone had gone through a time warp and turned on a light bulb to replace the candles and the oil lamps in the room. They said it got very quiet in that room as Thomas Campbell sat down after saying that. And then Andrew Monroe, a seceder bookseller and postmaster at nearby Canonsburg, said, "Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then that is the end of infant baptism." And although Thomas Campbell did not understand it that way, he thought he could still prove infant baptism. He did say, "If infant baptism be not found in Scripture, we can have nothing to do with it." Upon which Thomas Acheson, a man of whom it was said had a warm heart, rose and said, "I hope that I may never see the day when my heart will renounce that blessed saying of Scripture, 'Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" And then, overcome with emotion, he broke into tears. James Foster then took the floor and said, "Mr. Acheson, I would remark that in that portion of Scripture you have quoted, there is no reference whatever to infant baptism." And at that, Acheson, who was crying, left the room. All of a sudden, as historian Jim North says, they realized the issues that they were struggling with rested upon deep emotional attachments. But they decided that they would adopt Campbell's rule. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. Shades of Josiah. The thing that led to the reform and restoration of the kingdom under Josiah was threefold. First of all, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 34:3, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Who told him about the God of David? I don't know. If it was his mother, good. Maybe it was another teacher. I don't know. Maybe it was a grandmother. I don't know. But somebody told him. And there he was as a young lad trying to seek God. Secondly, 2 Chronicles 34 verses 3 and 4 says, in the 12th year, he, that is Josiah, began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. He got rid of the foreign gods and foreign practices. Thirdly, in his 18th year of his reign, the high priest Hilkiah found a book of the law of Moses in the temple. Hear what I said? He found a book of the law of Moses in the temple. Imagine, God's word was lost in the house of God. For how long, we do not know. But as they're cleaning up the temple, they found the word of God. Think of it, God's word was lost in the house of God. Just in case you missed that, I'm going to say that again. God's word was lost in the house of God. The similarities to today are so obvious, I'm not going to comment on it. But now God's word was found, and what did they do with it? They started reading it. That's all they did. And when the king read the word, he repented, and he read it to the people, and the people repented. And then all of a sudden, more reforms took place as the people and the king sought to speak where the scriptures speak, and they were silent where the scriptures were silent. And you can check out some more of the reforms that he did in 2 Kings 22. Of Josiah, the Bible says in 2 Kings 23:25, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Josiah, because of the reforms he put the people through and the nation through, was one of the greatest kings that ever lived. It would be difficult to find men who were more dedicated to God at a difficult time than the Restoration Movement fathers that we've been talking about the last several nights. They were going against everything that their generation and generations before them had been taught. They were swimming upstream. But with their Bibles as their guide, they didn't care what other people thought. That's exactly what they did. And like Josiah, they changed the landscape of what was called Christianity at that time. And the vision took root, and it began to grow. Now, you got those papers? Okay, pass out those papers. Help, get somebody to help you there on that side. Give part of them away. And everybody take one of these papers. I want to show you. I've just got some statistics on here. And rather than rattle them off to you, I thought I'd give you a copy of them so you could see what we're talking about here. These are amazing statistics. And this will also give you a paper you can write on and take some more statistics down that I didn't print out for you. But in this paper, you will see how the Restoration Movement grew in just the decade of 1850 to 1860. Okay, from 1850 to 1860. First of all, look at Ohio. Christian churches in Ohio between 1850 and 1860, they grew 305%. From 90 churches to 365 churches. What did the Baptists do during that same time? They grew by 2%. What did the Methodist church do? It grew by 53%. And the Presbyterian churches, they grew by 13%. Do you see how fast we were growing at that time? 305%. In Indiana, the story was about the same. From 1850 to 1860, the Christian church grew by 85%. The Baptist church grew by 17%. The Methodist church by 61%. Presbyterian church by 16%. In Illinois, from 1850 to 1860, Christian churches grew by 114%. The Baptist church grew by 61%. And for some reason, the Methodist church grew by 117%. I think that's the only one that outgrew the Christian churches during that time was out in Illinois. Then in Kentucky, Christian churches grew 174%. The Baptist churches actually lost during that time. And the Methodist churches only grew by 26%, and the Presbyterian churches grew by 11%. In Pennsylvania, same decade, Christian churches grew 228%, Baptist churches 90%, Methodist church 76%, Presbyterian Church is 28%. Now, James DeForest Murch tells us that by the close of the Civil War in 1865, Christian churches numbered 200,000 members. Okay? 200,000 members. What that was less than 0.5% of the population. Okay? By the end of the Civil War, less than 0.5% of the population belonged to the Christian churches. 10 years later, the number had grown to 400,000 members. In other words, we doubled in 10 years' time. And by 1900, In other words, 25 years later after that, get this, the number was 1,120,000 people. Murch says that it was a number that America could no longer discount or ignore. The population of America at that time was 76 million. And 1.5% of the population was now members of the Christian church. We were growing at a rate that was faster than the rate the country was growing. But storm clouds were on the horizon. Now we're going to look at the restoration movement from 1900 to the year 2000, if you're taking notes. Restoration movement from 1900 to the year 2000. The 20th century had barely become a reality when voices of change began sounding. A look at Israel shows that once something is fixed does not mean that it will stay fixed. This wonderful movement was growing so fast when the 20th century started. It was bringing people back to the Bible, uniting people with no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, and no name but Christian. It was back during that time that people began to call the people of the Christian churches the people of the book. Everywhere they saw the Christian church people go, when they saw them heading to church, and back in that day the churches were located where people could walk to churches, they always saw the Christian church people carrying their Bibles with them. People of the book. But during this time they hit a brick wall. In fact, there were two brick walls. First of all, it was about this time that the non-instrumental churches of Christ developed. The Restoration Movement, 6 years after the turn of the century, now numbered 1,600,000. That means in 6 years we grew by 480,000 people. But in 1906, some of the brethren who were upset with the addition of musical instruments into our churches asked the U.S. Census Bureau to list them separately. And thus the non-instrumental churches of Christ split off. They took about 300,000 people with them, and they left 1,300,000 people in the Christian churches and churches of Christ. Now, when did that occur? Shortly after the turn of the century. Now, let me tell you what some historians think was really the motivating factor between the Christian churches, Churches of Christ, and the Churches of Christ non-instrumental. If you go down here, not too far, there's a line divides Delaware from Maryland. What's that line called? Mason-Dixon line. That's the line that divided the North from the South, right? During that war. If you're from the South, you call it the War of Aggression. If you're from the North, you call it the Civil War. I know some people who are still fighting that war. It's over, but they're still fighting it. But let me tell you what happened. Every major religious group in the United States split over the issue of slavery, except the Churches of Christ and Christian churches. We did not split over the issue of slavery. We all knew that was wrong. But the split did occur about that same time, and it's very interesting that the churches above the Mason-Dixon line were usually the wealthier, industrialized area churches who could afford musical instruments. The churches below that line were usually the poorer and the rural churches who could not afford musical instruments. And how strange it is that they split over whether it was right or wrong to use a musical instrument. And where are the non-instrumental churches the strongest? South of the Mason-Dixon line. Okay? Whether that's the real reason or not they split, I don't know. But I know they made it official in 1906 when they requested that the U.S. Census Bureau list them separately from the rest of us. Those non-instrumental churches now number some 13,000 congregations here in the United States with 1,900,000 members. But the non-instrumental churches have continued to divide. Three-quarters of the congregations and 80% of the membership are described in this Encyclopedia of the Stone Campbell Movement as mainstream, and that means they share a consensus on practice and theology. The remaining congregations can be grouped into four categories, the largest of which they would refer to themselves as the non-institutional group of approximately 2,055 congregations. What they say mean by non-institutional is they do not agree with the support of parachurch organizations. In other words, they do not believe that churches should support colleges or orphaned homes or old people's homes or anything like that. They think that's wrong. The individual Christian, they say, can support them, but the church shouldn't. The next group does not use separate Bible classes, and they have approximately 1,100 congregations. In other words, they come in and they have one service. They think it's wrong to have Sunday school. They're anti-Sunday school. Shouldn't do that. The third group does not use multiple communion cups. They say the Bible says one cup. It doesn't say one cup. It just says that Jesus took the cup and blessed it. And so they think, well, Jesus just had one cup, therefore we should just use one cup. So they're one cuppers. They have approximately 550 congregations, and those congregations often overlap with those who do not have separate Bible school classes. And then the fourth group emphasizes mutual edification by various leaders in the church, and they oppose one person doing most of the preaching. In other words, they don't want a preacher. So the men in the church do all the preaching and teaching. Now, if you think about it for just a minute, the next thing I'm going to tell you makes a whole lot of sense. Those groups that I've just talked about tend to have smaller congregations on the average. They're against so much that that's what comes through all the time, is what they're against, not what they're for. There are other groups also. A year ago February, we put on a Bible conference out in Arizona, in the Phoenix area. And while we were there, I had some time that I wanted to get some sun. February, Phoenix, I want to get some sun. So I went out and sat by the pool at the hotel for a little while, wanted to get some sun. Man came along, had two small children, he wanted them to play in the pool, and there were just the four of us there, and so I started a conversation with this man. Found out he attended a Church of Christ in Southern California. And being familiar with that area of Southern California, I said, well, I'm going to guess that with that name and that location, you belong to a non-instrumental Church of Christ, don't you? And yes, said the man, I do. But then very quickly he added, but we do have a kitchen. He was trying to show that they weren't quite that conservative, because there are some of their groups that don't allow kitchens in the building. There are some of those groups that don't allow potluck dinners in the church. I've heard of one church that wanted to get together to eat, but they couldn't do it in the building because that was wrong for them. So they put a tent outside in the parking lot. They thought that was okay. I've heard of non-instrumental churches who think it's wrong to have instruments, and so they'll actually take a piano or an organ and put it on a truck and back it up to the building and open the windows for weddings. All that has to be very confusing for those people. That was the first brick that helped divide us. The second brick wall that our movement met with was that of liberalism, modernism, German rationalism, or modern scholarship. You can pretty much pick your own word out of those just mentioned. They all have various meanings, but they end up producing pretty much the same thing, which is unbelief in the Bible as the holy, inspired Word of God. They would say that no longer did Moses write the first five books of the Bible. No, the first five books of the Bible were compiled by various authors whose initials were J-E-D-P. Those of you that came in the morning understand what I'm talking about, with a whole bunch of redactors thrown in that helped tie everything together. They say that the Gospels weren't written under the inspiration of the authors whose names they wear, but they were copied by them using a mysterious Q document that no one has ever seen. That Paul, they say, did not write many of the books that are attributed to him. Others did, and much later than we might believe. They would say that baptism was borrowed from the mystery cults or proselyte baptism, and thus could not be that important and can be changed by the will and the whim of man. It was no longer where the scriptures speak, we speak, and where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. It was where the scriptures speak, so what? J.W. McGarvey was a great scholar during that time. He wrote for 17 years, and he was president and professor at College of the Bible in Lexington. He wrote for 17 years in the pages of the Christian Standard until his death in 1911 about these dangerous teachings. He saw the inroads that unbelief was making, and he stood tall when others bowed to the God of modern scholarship. But the infidels were ruthless. And in only 6 years after McGarvey's death, the liberals had taken full control of College of the Bible, where once it had been such a stalwart pillar of strength for our movement. All of a sudden, the liberals had it, and they didn't believe a thing. Division continued. Murch says it occurred in two areas, educational and congregational. The group, first of all, educational, the group known as the Disciples of Christ, accepted modern scholarship or the new scholarship of biblical criticism. And we lost a whole bunch of colleges, including, now these were our colleges back at one time, Bethany, Butler, Chapman, Drake, Eureka, Hiram, Lynchburg, Phillips, Texas Christian, College of the Bible, and many others. Those were all at one time loyal schools. They were gone. New colleges needed to be started during that time, where preachers and defenders of the word could be trained. And in 1924, under the auspices of the newly formed Clark Fund, which later changed its name to the Christian Restoration Association, two small and struggling colleges were brought together in Cincinnati and formed what was known then as the Cincinnati Bible Seminary. And for the first 4 years of its existence, the CRA ran that school. But in 1928, the CRA helped write new articles of incorporation for the school. We appointed We appointed a CRA trustee by the name of Ralph Records to be the president of the school, taking over from James DeForest Murch, who was the acting president because of his role as the president of the CRA. And it is very interesting that most of the first faculty were also on the board of trustees of the CRA. Other colleges were then started. Manhattan, Pacific, Ozark, Atlanta, San Jose, Lincoln, Midwest, Roanoke, Nebraska, Louisville, St. Louis, Central. Close to 40 different colleges were started in that time period. But the division also continued along the lines of the congregations, and it came to head in the 1960s when the Disciples of Christ said that if a congregation's name was still on their yearbook, and their yearbook was supposed to be nothing more than like a telephone directory for all of our churches to know where they were located, if your church's name was still on the yearbook by a certain date, they would automatically be a part of the new denominational setup. What that meant was the Disciples of Christ in Indianapolis, Indiana, were going to control all of the churches. They would tell you what you could buy, what you could sell. They would tell you who your preacher was going to be, who you could hire. They would tell you who to fire. They were going to be in charge of everything, lock, stock, and barrel. They were going to own the churches. The CRA was watching this and sent letters to all of the churches letting them know the situation and telling them how to get their church name off of that yearbook. And I know that there are some who are here tonight who remember having a congregational meeting in the church you were in back in 1967, in which you authorized the elders of the congregation to send a registered letter to the Disciples of Christ headquarters on Downey Avenue in Indianapolis, Indiana, and request removal of the church's name from that directory. And incidentally, we did not leave the Disciples of Christ, as some of our left-wing, uninformed brethren like to say. The Disciples of Christ left us. They left the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints to walk in the ways of the Baals. The disciples did not like it. They did not like it that several thousand autonomous congregations did not want to go with them and be a part of their new denomination. So they started suing congregations, hoping that they could win but one case so that they would have law precedents by which they could win other cases. Now, you'll say, well, why did they sue? Simple answer. How much is your church property worth? Multiply that by about 3,000. How much money was at stake? You start to get an idea and an inkling of what they wanted. Thankfully, the Christian Restoration Association again was there and went to the aid of those congregations that were sued. There were 14 congregations that were sued. And three of our trustees, Lewis Foster, Harvey Bream, and a lawyer who was on our board at the time by the name of Luther Donovan Burris, went to court on behalf of the independence of our churches. And in every case where it went to the Court of Appeals, the independence of our churches was upheld. Our churches are free and independent today because the CRA was there doing its job. Incidentally, those three men that I just mentioned, Lewis Foster, Luther Donovan Burris, and Harvey Bream, were the first three men that the CRA honored with an award that we give out every 2 years, known as the Sword and Trowel Award. We give it for a lifetime of ministry and helping to build, that's the trowel part, build the kingdom, and the sword part is to defend the kingdom. The Sword and Trowel Award. They were the first three men that we gave them to. Today, the independent Christian churches and churches of Christ, we have about 5,330 congregations with almost 1,300,000 members. The Disciples of Christ, on the other hand, they have approximately 3,754 congregations with about 690,000 members. About half the size we are. Now let's look at the restoration movement from 2000 to the present. I will not deal with the Disciples of Christ at this point on. They have left the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, so it's time to leave Ephraim alone. We've got some brethren in our segment of the brotherhood who want to keep talking to them and try to bring them back together, but they've gone so far to the left, just leave them alone. You're wasting your time. But our non-instrumental friends are beginning to face the same infidelity among their scholars that we faced in the early part of the 20th century, in part because remember when they left? They left us in 1906. And thus they didn't face the infidelity in the 1920s that we faced. They didn't know what was already about. They had already ventured out on their own. We've always thought of the non-instrumental churches as being extremely conservative. But let me tell you, that is changing. Not in the pew as much as it is in their schools. Concurrently, that old infidelity is raising its ugly head again among some of our younger scholars who were not around the first time and didn't learn the lessons that were taught. Those younger scholars in some of our Bible colleges are sitting on a new Mars Hill and spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new, like they did in Acts 17:2, not realizing that there's nothing new under the sun. The road from Jerusalem, my friend, is always down. Did you get that? The road from Jerusalem is always down. Here comes the rub. Peter Jennings, the radio, the news announcer, one time said, "Whoever controls the media controls reality." Not far from that, would be this statement. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. That was brought to our attention in our country when our country was asked what the definition of is. For some time now, the Restoration Herald has been documenting the downward slide in our movement. First of all, there is the appearance of Solifidians. A Solifidian is a person who believes we're saved by faith and faith only. Okay? And those people are appearing on our national programs now, and they seem to be increasing. And why not, when their sermons are being preached in many Restoration Movement congregations week in and week out? And if you wish, you can spell the word weak, W-E-A-K, because that's what they're becoming, very weak congregations. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. Baptism in many of our churches is often taught as something that one ought to do as a way of identifying with Christ and other believers instead of for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. The man who's president of this year's North American Christian Convention several years ago out in California, his church merged with a Baptist church. And he gave a talk to the Southern California Evangelistic Association in which he was telling about the merger. And he said, Jess Moody, the Baptist preacher, he said he would never say that baptism was essential to salvation. Well, I was going out to California, so I called this guy and I said, can we have breakfast one morning? He said, yes. So I had to drive from Orange County clear across to the northern part of Los Angeles County early in the morning. It took about an hour and a half, 2 hours to get over there. Met with him for breakfast, and I said, now you said that Jess Moody would not say, who the Baptist preacher, would not say that baptism was essential for salvation. What I'm interested in is, would you say that baptism is essential to salvation? And his answer was no, because the word essential is not used in Scripture. And thus began 20 minutes of teaching on how the Lord told Saul, go to the city of Damascus where it will be told you what you must do. We talked about that, and we talked about other verses, and I taught him about baptism for about 20 minutes. But if you read his website, you'll see I got nowhere. Communion tables are being moved now in many of our churches to other rooms rather than to take up too much of people's times during a church service. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. Most of our Bible colleges were brought into existence to produce preachers, both foreign and domestic. But preaching is no longer promoted first in many of our colleges except in the fundraising to the churches. When they go into a church, they'll say, we're producing preachers. Today, a dual vocabulary is being used, and it's often very deceptive. I saw this in California when I ministered there. A new man came to be president of Pacific Christian College. The churches were already upset because the college was not producing preachers, and the new president said, we will train ministers. And the people in the pew thought the word minister meant preachers. And so they were all content for a while. But that was not the meaning that the president gave to the word. He was saying that they were training people to be ministers in the very generic sense of the word, which in the generic sense of the word, all Christians are ministers. But when the president said, we're training ministers, the people in the pew, not realizing he's using a double vocabulary, they thought, yeah, they're training preachers. But they're not. Today the word ministers has been changed to leaders. We're trading leaders for Christ, they will say, but ask them to define leaders and it may or may not mean preachers. One of our colleges, Atlanta Christian College, that's been their name, announced this spring that they're moving from East Point, Georgia to West Point, Georgia. And they're changing the name of the school from Atlanta Christian College to Point University. Can't even tell it's a Christian college, can you? Point University. And in the statement that the president made about that change of name, he talked about how we're going to be training leaders for industry, for business. And get this, the last thing he said, and for nonprofits. Apparently, the word church is no longer a good word to use. So they're calling churches nonprofits. You see, whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. Where once we had preachers who became scholars and taught preachers, and we still do have some great Bible-believing scholars, they're not all bad. We, too many times now, have students who have moved simply to the other side of the lectern and do not instill in their students a love for the word and the desire to proclaim it. J, E, D, P, and Q are being taught in some of our schools again. How much better it would be if they simply taught the B-I-B-L-E. Baptism has become a take-it-or-leave-it thing. In the Herald one time, we wrote about a professor in one of our colleges who wrote, and this is after last night, you saw what Walter Scott said. This professor wrote and said that Walter Scott's five-finger exercise was wrong because he had baptism between repentance and forgiveness of sins, and he knew that that couldn't be right because it wasn't that way in the Old Testament. Well, baptism wasn't even taught in the Old Testament. Almost all, and I confronted that guy about it, and he almost came to tears and said, I decided a long time ago that I wasn't going to argue about this issue anymore. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. Almost all of our Bible college personnel can say that they believe in inerrancy if they can make up their own definition of inerrancy. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. And when it comes to the restoration movement, they neither know nor understand it. The slogans of our movement have been distorted. They do not say in matters of faith unity. No, they go back to the originator of that slogan, 1500s, who said in essentials unity, and then they divide the word, they define the word essentials as applying only to things pertaining to salvation. Well, if one's going to do that, then we may as well throw out our Bibles, because everything else, as one person wrote in a letter to the Christian Standard, he said everything else is up for grabs. My Bible still says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Every part of Scripture is important for something. If not for salvation, then for edification or sanctification or church polity or something else. The Word of God is important in its entirety. Things cannot be up for grabs since God has already spoken to the issue. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. Another restoration movement slogan so misused is, we're not the only Christians, but Christians only. In a discussion, I told some of you about this, in a discussion with a brother who I felt was using this slogan in the wrong way, I asked, what is that talking about, groups or individuals? And he looked at me and said, what? I said, what is this talking about, groups or individuals? He said, I've never heard it asked like that. I said, let me give you the answer. It is speaking of individuals. The restoration movement has never accepted the idea that just because a group calls itself a Christian, that's what it was. But there was thought that it is possible that there could be a person within a denominational group who had accepted Christ in a biblical way, but because of ignorance or whatever it may be, belonged to a group that did not preach God's whole word. It is because of the wrong view of this slogan that the restoration movement has floundered recently on the seas of uncertainty, and instead of giving direction to blind wanderers on the way, we have poked out our own eyes, and now too often we go around stumbling in the darkness. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. And just because someone or some group calls itself a Christian doesn't make it one, any more than Lincoln's dog's tail made it a leg just because somebody called it a leg. Whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument. Today there are those who would like to see us sink into union with the evangelicals, and this is another case of misunderstanding our movement. We are a movement of unity, but it is unity by restoration for evangelism. Get that? Unity by restoration for evangelism. Unity by restoration for evangelism. Here's what Alexander Campbell said about this. I have no idea of seeing nor wish to see the sects unite in one grand army. This would be dangerous to our liberties and laws. For this the Savior did not pray. It is only the disciples dispersed among them that reason and benevolence would call out of them. I'm afraid that we're not doing a whole lot of calling out these days. Last summer, an article appeared in a Brotherhood publication that said it would help us to admit that the Restoration Movement essentially failed. The reasoning of the writer was that because now there were more churches and denominations than when the Restoration Movement began, he said, then that means that the Restoration Movement must be a failure. Because I believe that whoever controls the definition of the words controls the argument, I must disagree with my friend. Success is not based upon numbers when it comes to the kingdom of God. Nowhere in Scripture can one find anything like that. To the contrary, success in God's kingdom is based upon faithfulness. I imagine if I've asked, there are several of you who've come out of denominationalism into the light of the New Testament church. And if I were to ask you, was the Restoration Movement a failure in your life, you would say no. The Restoration Movement has not failed, but perhaps we have. I carried the following story in the Restoration Herald recently. Arthur W. Higbee was the rector of the Episcopal Church that was across the street from First Christian Church of Canton, Ohio. Through his acquaintance with P.H. Welshmer, minister of First Christian, Higbee was baptized into Christ on a Sunday morning, and P.H. Welshmer had him preach on Sunday night, and at the conclusion of Higbee's sermon, Higbee baptized his own wife and his own daughter. How many of our evangelical-minded brethren have baptized one of the evangelical ministers they're such close friends with? Better yet, how many have they approached and even shared the gospel plan of salvation? Have they even dared to talk about the differences? Judah had many good kings, and one of the interesting things in the Bible is how many times it is mentioned that a good king did good things, but then the Bible will say, but he did not remove the high places. Whether these high places were high places dedicated to the worship of false gods or high places dedicated to the worship of Jehovah, they were still illegal places of worship. It doesn't make any difference who they were dedicated to. You see, the worship was not the way it should be according to the Word of God. A man can do a lot of good in his life, but in all that doing good, maybe we need to remember that we're to tear down some of the high places that are around us. Have we dared talk about the differences with our denominational friends? You see, either one must be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, or baptism makes no difference at all. It's one way or the other. It can't be one way for some and another way for others. Either Peter was right, or the faith-only people are right. They both can't be right. When we accept faith-only people as our brethren in Christ, all evangelism ceases. As a friend of ours says, there's a difference between brotherly fellowship and redemptive friendship. Apparently, Welshmer did not have brotherly fellowship with Higbee, but he did have redemptive friendship. He cared enough about Higbee that he was like a Priscilla and Aquila of old, taught the preacher the way of the Lord more perfectly. Higbee resigned his church, had several ministries in Christian churches before he died. And a story is told, and I cannot find who told it, I cannot find who it's about, but I've heard it, when the way I've heard it was that when Higbee realized the position of the restoration movement, he supposedly said to Welshmer, "You people have the greatest message in the world, but you're the stingiest with it." If Higbee did not say that, the sentiment is still true. When people hear the principles of the restoration movement, they're attracted to it. No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no name but Christian. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. In matters of faith, unity; in matters of opinion, liberty; in all things, love. Call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Back to the Bible brought restoration in the time of King Josiah. Back to the Bible brought restoration in the time of the Campbell, Stone, Smith, Scott, Jones, and others. And back to the Bible will still bring about restoration in our time. Stories like that of Higbee continue. A man visited our church on a Sunday morning in early summer. He came up to me and introduced himself to me as a lay preacher in a denominational church. He said, "Our church pretty much closes down in the summer, so I thought I'd visit around and see what the other churches in the area are teaching." That began an entire summer of teaching. And when the summer was over, I had the privilege of baptizing Sam and his family into Christ on Sunday morning. Sam preached that Sunday evening, and on Monday I helped him enroll in graduate school at the Cincinnati Christian Seminary. He had several ministries in our churches before his untimely death. Brethren, the world needs restoration today just as much, and maybe even more, than it did in King Josiah's day. We have the answer. We have the message. We have the book. Let's open it and start sharing it with people. You want to see your church grow? Open your book. Open your mouth. And just start talking to people. Don't try to win arguments. Just show them that we have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, and wear no name but Christian. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, just now we come to you thankful that someone took the time to talk to us about Christ. Break the bands that bind our tongues so that we'll start talking to people about Christ. May your church flourish, because we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and all Scripture is profitable, and that we have no book but the Bible, and we preach no one but Jesus, and we have no other plan of salvation except the plan that's found in the Scriptures. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.